Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to a great portion of Scripture. If you've never read it before, you can get a little bit lost and confused in it, so be patient with it. But it is one of the great foundations of Christianity, this last portion here. We're going to talk about the resurrection, and what are you going to look like when you get to heaven? Hopefully better than you do now, right? Yeah, okay. Chapter 15, we want to look at... Pick it up where we left off 2 weeks ago at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. First Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end of the world when he delivers the kingdom of... Hallelujah. Then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed, circle this in your Bible, and then underline it in the person's Bible next to you. This is a great verse. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Look at that. Memorize that. That's a simple one. Say it out loud with me. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So now you know death is an enemy, but it's going to be destroyed. He is your number one enemy. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that death and hell followed the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And death, it looks like, is not only an experience, but there's possibly some huge demonic creature because it's in a capital personal pronoun lettering in the text. And here it says he's our enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Let's say that verse again. 1 Corinthians 15:44, verse 15, verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay, so the Lord's taking care of him. That's one you don't have to fight. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Put a check mark, a circle, or something there, because this is a verse that the Mormon Church has misinterpreted and have millions of people around the world in bondage to. And we want to look at this. What is it that Paul is really teaching? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Now, in this text that we just read, and it leads into a very picturesque description of what you're going to be like in heaven, there is some thoughts here that we need to grasp. He's really laying down a theological thesis for the resurrection power. And he's started out very calmly in the first few verses as we looked at about rising from the dead. And he established that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. And then he establishes here in this text that there is this thought by the enemies of the cross that it's a lie that Jesus is resurrected. So he's laying this foundation by raising questions, and a good teacher will raise questions. And not goofy questions of false doctrine, but he'll raise questions in a student's mind that the student will be trying to answer in his own mind or take a note of, and then a good teacher will follow behind by answering those questions, hopefully at about the same time that the student is saying, oh, I understand. And that's learning. That's the learning experience. So he raises some question that is said that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. So he uses some language that you and I identify with. Okay, let's just say tonight that we're questioning, did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then where is our hope? Well, let's see. We could go to Buddha. No, he didn't promise us a resurrection. We could go to Krishna. He didn't promise a resurrection. We could go to, and we could go on and on and on through the religions of the world and then go to the philosophies of the world, and we'd realize there was no one that ever said they were the way, the truth, and the life, and no man could get to God but by him. So now we have to back up in what we do know. We know that he did say he's the way to eternal life. We believe everything the Bible said. We've made a public confession of our faith, but let's just pause for a moment now and let's intellectually strip it down. What if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? And what he says here is that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we of all people in San Diego should be the most pitied of any group of people anywhere, because we're living lives that are abstaining from all sorts of things. And we're not doing certain pleasures because we believe they'd be sinful in God's eyes. And we're abstaining from ingesting things into our bodies that could alter our consciousness or give us a good time, for instance. And we've took an ethical stand on issues. And if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then ultimately there's no hope for mankind in any realm. So we should be pitied that we're fools. And ultimately he says we should just be like the rest of the world. Let's eat, let's drink, and let's have a party. Because there's no other reason to be alive. It's just empty. It's vanity to be alive without a purpose of eternity. So that's the bottom line that he comes to. But I thought maybe we could parse out this text a little bit tonight and look at it leading up to your new body. If Christ, he said, is not risen, there he raises the question, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So he tells us something. Empty preaching. Empty preaching is preaching without Jesus Christ at the center of it. Now, I went to churches when I was a boy, and I went to churches as a teenager, a young adult, looking for God. I found more from Eastern religions and psychedelic experiences than I ever found from a Christian community or Christian church. First of all, I thought that the Christians were all nerdy. But, you know, you wonder, people look at a Christian sometimes as somebody that's kind of nerdy or out of step or out of touch. And really what it is that we see a spirit that's been born again and we see some discipline, and so it's better to badmouth it. But in other situations, we have probably attended churches or gone to Christian events where the preaching was vain, and so the experience was empty. You know, vain is another word for emptiness. And so since it was an empty message and you sat there and said, what is this guy trying to say? Or it just felt dead. There's no life to it. Well, this is what I realized from that verse. Empty preaching is really preaching without Jesus Christ being the center of it, of giving hope to the listener. And preaching is empty without Jesus. And preaching empty messages and empty preaching bears people with empty faith. That's what he says, your faith is empty. So maybe you know your grandparents or your parents or some friends, or maybe yourself tonight, you look at them and you say about these friends that they just seem so empty. They don't really have a lot of joy or a lot of happiness with their God or their faith or their belief. And yet, in Proverbs, it says, a wise teacher makes learning a joy. Now, any of you that are school teachers here know if you're in the lower grades or if you're in the higher grades, that a little humor in the classroom loosens it up a little bit. And when there's happiness and joy, the environment is much more palatable for a student to get through some of the toughest subject matters. And but when it's all strict and draining, the child walks in or the adult walks into the classroom already uptight. But if they know that the teacher is teaching them something and uses some humor or loosens it up a little bit, their defense mechanisms are down, and they're not saying, I've got to reach a standard that I can't reach. And have you ever taken a class where you went into the class and you felt you're going to drop out before you even got started? Because of the curriculum you read, but you saw the syllabus and you said, oh man, I could never do this. So you've already been defeated just by the syllabus. Or you got defeated by the face of the prof. I mean, some look like they got baptized in lemon juice, you know, and some others think that they're so intelligent and so smart, and they strut around in a room, cock-a-doodle-doo, I know more than you, and they're always talking down to you. But if you're in a classroom where you feel accepted by the teacher and comfortable with the teacher, you're understanding that intellectually, this teacher's not going to be talking down to me, it's going to be a servant teacher that's talking up to me and trying to help me understand something. A real teacher is trying to get the truth across. And so Paul is saying, listen, empty preaching produces empty faith. And that's what you have seen in Christianity, maybe. Empty faith. Good people, you know, they drank milk. They didn't smoke. They did all these things. They're very proud of what they don't do, which doesn't leave much for them to do. But they're always talking about, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that. And their self-righteousness is there. That's empty faith. And it came from empty Bible studies and empty sermons and empty preaching. There was no substance from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then my sermon to you is empty, and your faith that you think you believe in it, it's empty too. So in verse 15, yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ from the dead. Now, the Bible tells us three things, and hopefully we'll be able to point these verses out to you. One, Jesus raised Himself from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, the scriptures say. And the scriptures also say, who is Jesus who was raised by the Holy Spirit from the dead? That's a great study just in itself, to realize that God is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're three in one. Jesus did raise Himself from the dead, but God raised Him from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. And here we see that they would be found false witnesses. Now we know there's false preaching or empty preaching, false faith or empty faith, and now there's false witnesses or being an empty witness. And there are a lot of people that are empty witnesses or false witnesses. And they're in cults. And they're in groups that will put upon you their group more than the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll put upon you discipleship, for instance. Discipleship will be their God as opposed to Jesus being the focus. Well, are you discipled, sister? Or another group will put baptism. And the whole issue they'll argue and argue about is baptism. And really, Jesus is the focus. Amen. And this is what he's saying here, that there's an empty faith, an empty preaching, and there's an empty witness. And an empty witness is one that really hasn't found Jesus to be the center and the Lord of their heart, so they have an axe to grind. And they're usually pointing fingers at everybody else and grinding their axe while they're doing it, but they don't have Jesus. Because Jesus didn't point His finger. He was just Jesus. And when you saw Him, you said, you're Jesus, aren't you? Yeah, well, will you forgive me my sins? And then you just follow Jesus and I've learned this after 30 years. I knew it right away, because I wouldn't have accepted Him had I thought anything else, especially at that stage of my life. Is that it's not about arguing, it's not about dogma and doctrine and tenets. It's about the person of Jesus who saved us. It's about getting to know Him. And if we're going to disciple someone, we want them to know the person, not the dogma or the doctrine. Because dogma and doctrine becomes an idol, and you miss the person. And that's what Paul's saying. Well, then we are false witnesses then if we've been giving you a message that doesn't have Jesus Christ in it. And then he says, that he raised Jesus up whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. But we know that the dead do rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now there's the tragedy. If Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, those of us tonight that are in this room, we are still in our sins and there's no hope for us. But one of the things that makes me happy is that I really get hard on myself sometimes and put myself down, and then I realize, hold it, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Why am I listening to my stupid thoughts right now? I'm just not feeling good. Forget that. Give me an Excedrin and I'll pray about it. You know, and get away from those negative thoughts. In 1 John it says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Do you ever do that? Do you ever talk negative to yourself, put yourself down, or, you know, you're not worthy enough to... How many times I've said that to myself, or you don't deserve, there's a good one. We don't deserve anything, but God loves to give it to us. And when you become a dad or a mom, you'll find out that sometimes your kids are little brats, and you still give them a blessing, you know. But look at that picture of that father that was up there. That boy, do you see that foot? I think you all saw the foot and wish you hadn't. I'm not a medical doctor, but I would think that foot could have been a candidate for eventually being cut off. And that daddy said, I'm going to come to this clinic and let this person. And you saw the tears, but the little kid, I was watching it saying, no, why doesn't he just run? Because he knows though there's even pain involved, it's going to be a better foot tomorrow. And so God works with us, and he doesn't hurt us and push us and beat us up, but he does poke us sometimes to get our attitude right. And yet, when we talk to ourselves, we sometimes condemn ourselves and crush ourselves. And we set a self-righteous standard that we didn't make it to that, so we put ourselves down, well, I'll never amount to anything. And some of you grew up with dads or moms that said, you'll never be anything. You know, or people that always put you down, but God is greater than your heart. And if your heart condemns you, remember that God is greater than your heart. And what a great thought here that, you know, that if Christ did not rise, then Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, we're still dead in our sins. And if we sat here long enough and this thought, I'm dead in my sins. And then we began to realize, I'm going to be in hell for eternity. Boy, it'd be a bummer of a Saturday night in San Diego for us, wouldn't it? But just imagine if you realize the things that you have done and that you deserve judgment for, but there's no way out, you can understand why people call Dr. Kevorkian. They think they're going to get out of it, but they don't. Tomorrow morning when we look at chapter 21 of Exodus, the text starts out there now that the Ten Commandments have been given to Israel. In the next few chapters, it's now daily breaking down of the Ten Commandments of how to now live as a nation. And the first thing it starts out with is liberty and freedom. There's a word in the Hebrew language that is only found 17 different times in the Bible. 16 of those are dealing with freedom, and the 17th is dealing with liberty. And same word, but only dealing with liberty. And the time it is used for liberty is for a young 20-something-year-old woman who has had sex with a man outside of marriage, and she's a slave. And the fact that she is a slave, she doesn't have, the word is used, the liberty to stand up and defend herself and hire a lawyer to stand against the elders that would stone her to death. However, there would be a chastisement for the man and the woman for having sex and fornicating, but it wouldn't be death because she didn't have the liberty to stand and defend herself. Every other time that word is found in the Hebrew language, the 16 other times, it deals with a freedom. That if you have a servant, and he has come to his master, and 7 years he has worked for that master, 6 years he's worked for that master, and the seventh year, the master has to let him go. And ultimately, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy, the master would have to give enough food and provision for that slave or that servant to be set free, the word freedom used there, to be set free to start a whole new life. Now, if he says three great things, I love my master, and he is married while he's in the house, then he can take his wife with him, and she's free. And if they had children, the children can go also. But the law goes on to say in about verse 5, if he says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, and I don't want the freedom, then he can tell the master, and the master will bring the elders to the door of his house, take the servant's ear and stick it on the door, and then with an awl, hammer a hole through the ear, and showing that he is nailed to the cross. He's nailed to the wood. He's nailed to the doorpost where in the Exodus, the hands stuck out with the blood, you know, the blood and doorposts and lintels. And he's identifying that he's sacrificing himself to be a free will slave and servant to the master of that house. Now, what a great way for a nation to start their whole relationship with people. If I love my master, if I love my family. And that's what it should be, that we love our master, we love our family. And from there we build. Paul the Apostle is telling us that if we're dead in our sins, we have no freedom, let alone liberty at all. Except Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And where another verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now that's in the New Testament, the Greek language. And it's interesting that the word liberty in the Bible is not used, Old or New Testament, as frequently as the word freedom or to be free from. So now tonight, he's raising the question to you and I. What if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? We're dead. We're not free from our sins. And one of the reasons I'm a happy kind of a guy and let a lot of junk roll off of me is I know ultimately this will all be over someday, and I'm going to be totally free, flying around heaven, having a great time, you know, just zooming through, just having a great time. And so you can put up with the trials and the tribulations, and you can learn and grow at the same time. But I have tremendous freedom in my spirit because I know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, I'm going to live forever. So I don't get freaked out when I go to the hospitals and I go visit people that have been mangled or hurt. And those things just don't bother me because I try to look beyond that and realize that I'm for their spirit and their soul. And I'll look at that and I'll talk to their spirit and their soul. What freedom it gives you and me tonight. How many of you are happy that you're free from your sins? I mean, some of you have been delivered from wickedness. Guy over here is really clapping. Boy, FBI was looking for him. But think of your sins, what you've been freed from. I mean, that gives you joy and it gives you hope. Now, religion does not give that to you because religion pulls in the reins and says, no, you got to dress like this, walk like this, talk like this, be like this, live to our standard. And so he says, oh, we're to be pitied because we're dead in our sins tonight if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, but he has. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, in the King James, in the New King James, says fallen asleep. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians. You'll find it in several books of the Bible, fallen asleep. It doesn't mean that they nodded out. They've actually died. In one case, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, the story of Jairus' daughter, Jesus said she's not dead, she's asleep. And that was a term that she had gone into a coma. So she hadn't really died, but because they couldn't get any breathing from her or anything, she was comatose. Well, here he's talking about that the dead in Christ will rise first in Thessalonians. And here he's talking about those that are asleep. Do not be ignorant as those that have no hope. Here he uses the same term, being asleep. So he's saying that those that were believers, how many of you have friends or relatives that were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that have died? Okay, gosh, almost all of us have somebody that we're related to. Shows you're keeping good company. You'll be with them soon. You have a hope. You know where they went. Now, if they were to die right now, if you and I were to die, and Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, and there was no sacrifice, we'd perish. And that's what he says. Those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, Christians, believers, they have perished. But you have hope tonight for them, don't you? Those that raise your hands. I have a picture of Jerry Hike. I love Jerry Hike. Many of you know who he is. He was on our staff from the very beginning when we moved here. He was in the Navy and retired and, had a pension and worked at a low salary. But he was a maintenance man around here. And, boy, I'll tell you how his life could be summed up. When he died, the hospital was filled. And I've done funerals for 30 years. And do you know the whole staff from the Naval Hospital of Balboa, from that cancer unit, came to a full gymnasium at the end of our campus, and the doctors and the nurses and the people that attended him all stood up and said, we're not Christians, but we have never seen a man with so much love before. And the people that he attracted to the hospital, how he had so many friends, but yet he always had a kind word, and we know he is in pain, but he just smiled. And I have a photograph that Gloria, his wife, gave me for my birthday, and it sits on my desk at home when I'm studying. And Jerry has had the biggest smile in San Diego. And he has a black T-shirt and white letters, and it says, Jesus is the rock that rolls. And Jesus is the rock that rolls. And he's just smiling, and Jesus was it. And I think of Jerry. No way that I could think that Jerry has perished. He had so much Jesus oozing out of him on this campus. Now here, you got the adults standing up, non-Christians, about five or six of them from the hospital, admitting that they're not Christians or churchgoers, but their lives were impacted by this man on his deathbed. A little 7 or 8 year old gets up from the school, and the kids at the school loved him. And she got up and cried, wept. And then when she stopped weeping, she said, Jerry was my best friend. And then she went off the stage. That did it for all of us. We just all cracked up at that point. Well, I have great hope. I know Jerry's up there. He's cleaning up my little mansion for me, I'm sure, getting it all dusted out and vacuumed and whatever. There's no dust up there, but he's doing something, getting it all ready for the people of Horizon. He loved Horizon. He tithed to this church. He worked long, long hours serving us. And they're not perished, guys. But if we don't know that Jesus is risen in our heart, then we have no hope. And if he didn't raise from the dead, then all of our friends and family, they've perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most to be pitied. Well, what is that telling you? You could have the 12 steps, the 20 steps. You could have mind over matter. You could have philosophy, religious science, Christian science. You could have all sorts of positive thinkings. You could even take your shoes off with Tony Robbins and walk on hot coals, and it's not going to do you anything, is what he's saying. It's empty. But if in this life your religion or your philosophy of life only helps you in this life, you've got nothing. You're to be pitied. Because then you should be an Epicurean, and you should have the Epicurean delight, and you should eat whatever you want and drink whatever you want and just live for gluttony. And he says, that's not what we're living for, though, is it? But now Christ, notice this, it's a matter of fact. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. He's the first fruit before you and me. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now notice that. Death came by man, Adam. But resurrection came by man, Jesus, the Son of Man. You may have a question. He's called Son of God, Son of Man. The Son of Man, the man side of him, he had to be part man because of the kinsman redeemer from Boaz in the book of Ruth teaches us, and the book of Leviticus teaches us, for a man to redeem his family's heritage and his property and his assets, he has to be a member of the direct lineage. And only way, if a man were to die, as Boaz fell in love with Ruth, he had to take Naomi's property that belonged to her husband Elimelech, and there was one other man that was alive that was next in line and closer to Elimelech. But yet when he found out that he had to take Ruth and the property and assets, he said no, because then he'd have to share his inheritance and his wealth that he already had with half-sons and with his full sons. So he said, no, you take him. Well, that's called the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer was a plan that God set in motion in the Old Testament from the Garden of Eden and before. And he knew that for you to be dead in your sins, it had to be a family member that would redeem you from the devil. And so he was born of a virgin. He came from a woman. He was raised in a home. He was a man, son of man. But yet he had sinless blood in him and didn't have Joseph as his father, or he had the sin from Adam all the way to Joseph in his veins. And so he is son of man, a member of the human family, able to redeem the human race. Son of God with the power to raise himself from the dead so that he could come back and get his inheritance. I mean, God's pretty brilliant when you think he outsmarted the devil. That's called checkmate if you're playing chess. He had him right in the corner. So Jesus has the authority to redeem us. So he says, one man, death came, Adam. Another man, life came, the resurrection, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also may be made alive. Every human being dies. Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Every human being dies. Now we know Elijah was taken up into heaven. We know that Enoch walked with God and didn't experience death. But we also know there are two witnesses in the book of Revelation that everybody will recognize, and it's very likely that these two will be the witnesses, it's possible, and that they will be executed by the Antichrist in Jerusalem. Their bodies will lay in the street, and the whole world will dance and have parties and give gifts to each other at their death. Interesting thing is that God will speak and both these men would resurrect. That would fulfill, it is appointed unto man once to die and after this a judgment, for both Enoch and Elijah. We don't know that they're the witnesses, but I always thought it was Greg Laurie and Raul Ruiz. I'm not sure, but I think it's those guys. But notice that all of us die. We can't get away from it. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So what do we have here? We have something very important. We have the human race, Adam being the father, and the royal race, or the royal priesthood, or the kingdom of priests. We're royalty. And that is ruled by Jesus Christ. So in Adam, everybody in Adam's kingdom dies. That's it. But everybody in Jesus' kingdom resurrects and lives forever. So which one do you want to be in? I want to be in Jesus, don't you? Because he's the one that brings us life. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So there's the Adam's family, and there's Jesus' family. And then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now hold your finger there and go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It says, in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, but out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, fear not, for I am the first and the last, and I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Amazing, huh? He's got the key to death. And back here in 1 John 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so now Jesus has the keys to death. Do you have to fear it? No. Let's say that verse out loud again. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Amazing. So few of you are able to do it without looking at it. I'll give you time to get back to it. Let's say it out loud again. As if you mean it, though. Okay? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Behold, I have the keys to death and hell. It's destroyed. On the cross, he cried out, it's finished. So there's no reason for us to be in the bondage of the fear of death tonight. We're going to live forever. That's a great liberty you and I have. We have a great hope. So let's go to war. Let's help set the captives free with the Lord and get into it. So he says to him, for he that has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? If Jesus, you know, the Mormons say that you and I can go and be baptized for our cousins and our brothers and our sisters and our relatives and our old boyfriends and girlfriends and people we love or care for, and God will accept that. And this is the verse they use. That is not what that verse is saying. Jesus is the one that died. And in context, and remember, if you have a text without a context, you only have a pretext. You can't take one text and build a doctrine on it. You need it in context, and then you need to find it woven in more than one place. And he's talking about Jesus being dead. If Jesus were dead, then we're most pitied of men. If Jesus were dead, we have no hope. If Jesus were dead, those that have perished, that have died in Christ, have perished. So keep the context going. And if Jesus is dead, why are you being baptized for a dead man? And who are you baptized? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So he's talking about being baptized in the Lord. He's not talking about for our relatives. And you can't find anything in the Bible that would even allude to something so ludicrous as you and I going and being baptized for people that have already died. Jesus is the one. If Christ is dead, why are you being baptized? So in context, you get the broader picture here. He's not talking about dead people. He's talking about the Lord, if Christ be dead. So why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Well, they could go to Wheel of Fortune, but they chose to stand in jeopardy. I don't know why. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, referring to the Christians that have died in the city of Ephesus, city of Rome, where the Christians on Sundays and Saturdays were taken into the huge football arenas like Qualcomm Stadium, and the beasts were the lions and the bears that would be, and not the Detroit Lions or the Chicago Bears, but the real growling, furry type guys. And the entertainment was to watch the Christians try to save their lives fighting these wild beasts. And that's how sick and decadent it got. And so he's mentioning, if I were there fighting in Ephesus, or I have fought and been freed, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Otherwise, why would I want to be a martyr? Why would I die for my faith? Why would I die what I believe in? And it's interesting that word martyr is interesting. It is harder, really, to live for Jesus than it is to die for Jesus, you know? And Paul's saying, why would we live a life that would be rejected and thrown before the wild animals if Jesus hadn't really raised from the dead? Doesn't make sense, does it? So it's just vanity of religion. It's pride. It's arrogance. That, well, my religion says this. I can walk on hot coals. Boy, that's cool. I can sit in the full pretzel position for an hour and chant. Well, big deal. Doesn't do any good. And the Christians, you know, you have ancestors, brothers and sisters, by the hundreds of thousands that were slaughtered at the very formation of the church to try to stop the church. Just like the baby boys were slaughtered in Moses' time, but God still saved Moses. Just like all the little boys 2 years and under were slaughtered during Herod's time to try to stop baby Jesus from getting to where he should be. You know, you have a lot of blood that has been shed for you to get the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a lot of responsibility to our ancestors who laid themselves down, and we shouldn't be so flippant about our Christianity that we walk away from the prayer time, the devotion time, the Bible study time, the commitment time, the service time. You know, being servants and sharing our assets and our wealth with the body of Christ and reaching out. And that's what Paul's saying. What good would it do me to go wrestle the bears of Ephesus and be slaughtered in front of tens of thousands of people in that beautiful stadium there if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead? Man, when you stop and think of all the different angles of life, praise the Lord that He's the Lord and that He's alive and that He loves us and that He's forgiven us. You're going to live forever. Doesn't that free you up from some things? You still have to pay your taxes, though. Okay? So, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Underline that. Evil, bad company corrupts good morals. Or as the New King James says, evil company corrupts good habits. So be careful. Choose your friends wisely. Awake to righteousness. Underline this Bible verse. It's one of my personal favorites. It's one that always moves me forward as a Christian man. Awake to righteousness. Otherwise, I could fall asleep at the wheel. And you don't want to fall asleep at the wheel. You want to be a righteous woman. You want to be a righteous man, not a self-righteous. But you can be asleep or dead to righteousness, too, if you're ignoring it. In 1 John chapter 4, it tells us, he who practices righteousness is righteous. So you have to work at righteousness, not self-righteousness, but dying daily to your flesh, as Paul said. I die daily. So here we see this verse, awake to righteousness. Be aware of it and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. That verse has propelled me around the globe to tell people about Jesus Christ. I can remember sitting back in the 1970s in a thatched hut that was elevated so the cobra snakes wouldn't get into it in northern Burma on the Chinese border. And in this hut, in this house, was the extended family, maybe 10 to 15 people. And we had come to meet a man that had come for 2 weeks walking through the jungles and through the mountains of China into Burma to meet us. And we gave him some Bibles to take back. And as we sat there, I was amazed because I kept looking at this man's scar. He had a scar from the bridge of his nose to the side of his jaw. And I wondered what that was all about. And finally, I had to say, "Well, what's that scar? That looks like you've been cut open with a dagger and never got stitches." He said, "Well, I have started over 1,000 Christian ministries, churches, fellowships, all over China, 1,000 himself." He said, "I was like a public enemy in the region of China that I'm from. And I was arrested at one time, thrown into prison, and beaten, and left without any food or water. And they said, we're going to get the whole village together, the whole town, put you in the center, and we will let you go free and we'll never bother you again. You deny the things you have preached, deny the Bible, deny Jesus Christ, and you'll go free. And he said, I will not do that. And he said, you'll do it. And in front of the people, they brought him out and said, this man is going to deny everything that he's taught all of you people, and you don't need to believe that Bible or anything he's taught. And he stood up and preached Christ to him and said, you keep on believing it. And they hit him with a rifle that threw him to the ground, and he said a soldier took the butt of his rifle and hit him directly in the face trying to kill him, and it split his face open here really deeply, I mean horribly. And they walked away and just left him alone. And the crowd dispersed. They cuffed him, put him back in jail into a different community. And it healed by just closing itself. I looked at that scar and I said, wow, that's like a medal of honor, really, that guy's wearing, what he went through, you know. And I said, how did you finally get out of prison? He said, well, they put me in a cell with a couple of men and I led them both to Jesus. So they put me into another cell, and I led them to Jesus. And then I started leading the different guards, and every time they moved me around, I led the people to the Lord and the guards to the Lord. So they just said, get out of here. You're causing us too much trouble. That was a real honor for me to look into that man's eyes. Now, this would have been 1978, and I was a boy then, of course. And I remember I held onto one Bible. I had 125 Bibles, and I held onto one in my hand. And as they gave them to him, and all of his relatives that were Burmese and Chinese that were living in that part of the country all came to see him, and they had people at each end of the area coming into where we were meeting, because they would yell down the road, here comes the police, so get out of here. And get him out first. We'd be in trouble, but getting him out, because they'd kill him. They knew who he was. And I held that last Bible, and as they put him into these packs that they were going to carry back to China, that I handed him, he went to take it, and I pulled on it. And he pulled, and we looked each other in the eye, and I just said, God bless you. And he said, Michael, is it true that in America there's a problem with your young people with drugs? And I said, yeah, there is. And he said, well, would you go back to America and tell them that the young people in these 1,000 fellowships have heard that, and they pray for the young people of America? I couldn't believe that. And very seldom do Christians even pray about the drug issue. We've accepted it, you know. And here are these Chinese teenagers and college students in his fellowships that saw it as a real burden. That touched my heart, too. That was like a dagger going deeply into my soul. The reason the Horizon School of Evangelism got started was basically because of that trip that I was on. When I came back, we went into Bangkok, and I was in a taxi cab, and it was air conditioned. It was like 100 outside and 98 degrees humidity. It was really, you step outside and you're just drenched over there in Bangkok. And my heart was just so broken and sad for seeing the living conditions of people in these countries that I've been touring. And having spent 5 weeks the year before in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain, I just thought, man, San Diego and California is spoiled. And the Christians are so lukewarm and so shallow compared to these people. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I had my eyes closed, and I was just grieving, and said, I knew there was 45 million people in Thailand at that time, and there's 0.1%. The United Nations or somebody gave us a statistic that 0.1% was Christian, which would be 45,000. 1/100 was 45,000, I believe that's the math. And as I had my head bowed in the backseat of that cab, and I was enjoying the cool air, and I was just grieving over, you know, the state of affairs in San Diego and the state of affairs in the body of Christ among these people that suffer all the time, how strong they are and how deep they are. And the Holy Spirit said, imagine in your mind that all 45,000 Christians in this country are up in Chiang Rai or Chiang Mai, where you just were. And I thought, well, okay, they're all up north. Now open your eyes. And as I opened my eyes, at that time, Bangkok had 4 million people. And everywhere you look, just people coming and going. He said, now everybody you see from this moment on is going to hell. And I looked at the driver in the car and the people on the street, and I wept all the way back to the hotel. And that's what fired me to start the School of Evangelism, that maybe there'd be young men and women that would reverse the process. It would be a small school, wouldn't be a big thing, but tactically, men and women would go out from San Diego and Horizon Christian Fellowship and help change the world. And you have it really good. We have it really good. We have it too good.
And I think because God loves us so much, he's going to take a lot of the goodies away. And we'll really see who the body of Christ is. I don't know when or how or where. But it's not fair that the rest of the world has suffered and we have been gluttons in and out of the church. I'm just telling you, there's a deeper walk waiting for all of us. There's a deeper call from God to holiness and purity and righteousness in him. Because we do have a hope that Christ is raised from the dead. And you and I do have a purpose for being alive. And there's no greater love that you and I could have than to lay our lives down for each other and for other people. And that's why, you know, you weren't too excited. Maybe you knew about that proclamation. But to me, if you were here Sunday morning, you know I gave it to Jesus immediately. Because it's not very often the world turns around and says, there's a group of people that believe in the Bible that have done great things in our city. And that's the third one we've received. God's using you in special ways and you don't even know it. And I want to encourage you. He wants to use you more and bless you more. Before we go home, I'd like to just show you a couple other little goodies in here. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So this is the portion I wanted to show with you, this next phase as he finishes this chapter. What will you look like? Will you be Casper the friendly ghost in a little white pillow sheet? Will you have a halo and a white robe and a little ukulele that you'll strum? You know, what will you be like? Well, he tells us, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, here's a very basic principle for farmers. You throw some seeds out there, it has to die so that the real fruit will grow forward. So you know that. So now he's telling us, here's something in the real world that you can parallel yourself to. You have to die so that you can really live. Now that's spooky when you think of it. We are alive right now, but we really have to die so we can come alive. Jesus himself said, he who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my name's sake will save it. So let's see what he says. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, and perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, you remember in the book of Genesis, he made trees, and everything he said was good, and he said, each one after its kind. This is why the Bible is pushed out of society. Because there's not a rock to stand on for the homosexual community to say that God created them that way. Everything was made after its seed. And God specifically said, this is fish, this is fowl, this is man. And there'll be male and female, and the male and female will be brought together and will reproduce planet Earth's population. So it's after its kind. And this verse here tells us that it has a seed after its kind, each seed its own body. Now, when you plant watermelon seeds, you get this little round black seed. And you plant it, and out comes a green fruit with red meat in it. Totally different than that seed. You plant corn, and you end up getting green stalks with ears on it. And God has a seed for what he creates. And there is a DNA code in all of that seed. He made no mistakes. But if you want to be a rebel and you want to go against what God in his glory has created, then you got to get rid of his word. And if you can get rid of his word, then everybody can do what they feel is right. And they can even go to their own churches. You know, the watermelons can say, I'm not a watermelon, and they can go to Corn Chapel if they want to. And the fruits, you know, of the fruits and the nuts can all go to, you know, Veggie Chapel. And, you know, and bread and grain can say, I'm going to go to Fruit Chapel. But no matter what you try to say, you can't change God's word. If Jesus had not said this, then we could say, well, there's a little room for error, isn't there? No, heaven and earth will pass away. That's a fact. But my word will endure forever. He's not changing his word. He knows how he created life. So though there's tremendous pressure for some of you to experiment sexually, don't fall for the lie of the devil. You are who you are. God made you that way. And he didn't make you confused. Now, this is an unpleasant thought. But in the dialogues and in the debates, there's always, well, God made me this way. Let's back up for a moment. I've always felt like I was a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body. Not me, I'm just quoting, okay? I've always known I'm a man in a man's body. That was a lot of problem for a lot of years. That was enough problem in itself. But stop and think of this. This isn't a pleasant thought. It may be that you think you're a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body, but let's back up for a moment. What if it's a demon that's trapped in your body that's making you think and has control of your mind and your sexual drive? See, it's, according to the book of Romans, not of the right seed. And that which is unnatural, men do with men, and things which are unseemly in the last days, women will do with women. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh. There's a flesh. Now notice this. Men, flesh of animals, flesh of birds, flesh of fish. There are also, and this is matter of fact, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Matter of fact, they're already there. They're existing. Just like you said, matter of fact, there's men's flesh, animal's flesh, fish flesh, bird's flesh. But the glory of the celestial is one glory, and the glory of the terrestrial is another glory. Now, this is very unique. The word celestial in the Greek language really translates made up of the elements of the heavens. The word terrestrial, literal translation from the Greek to the English, is made up of the elements of the earth. We know, science tells us, that your body is made up of the same elements of clay or dirt. We know from the Bible that's been discarded by science is that the human race was first brought out of the dirt. Now, matter of fact, there's bodies made up of the elements of the heavens. Let's get a picture. If Jesus told the woman at the well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for God is a spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. If I were to go to heaven tonight, my body couldn't make it. But if I were to die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, I would make it. I'd get there. So this is not going to go to heaven. This is dying. It's in a state of decay right now. And it's dying, and so is yours. This is only your tabernacle. This is your house. If I were to go to the moon with NASA, or with Ralph Crandom, who would say to Alice Powell, zoom to the moon. If you watch Honeymooners, you got that one. If I were to go to the moon with NASA, what would I do? I would put on a space suit that would have a helmet to protect my head, a dark glass to protect my face in the rays of the sun, and a life pack on my back that pumped oxygen into me, and I would have all of the elements that were found down on planet Earth. Right? You got it so far? So that's only a covering, but if I were to see a little moon man or a little moon girl or a mini moon girl or a mini moon guy, and they walked out behind a tree and I went, hey, how you doing? They'd see this big bubblegum machine with black in this big thing, hump on his back, and the suit that makes him walk like this, I'd look like a freak to him, wouldn't I? So I have a covering to let me live in the celestial realm. But if I take off that helmet and the protection of that suit, I will immediately die in the vacuum. So back up. You have a body, and it's like the space suit. It's only a terrestrial suit. It's made up of these elements, and you live inside of it. You're a soul and a spirit. And without this covering on planet Earth, you cannot exist on the planet. You follow me so far? I'm not getting too sci-fi on you, am I? Okay? It's that simple. You live inside your little house. And some people like to fiddle with their houses a lot. And they think their house is it. And they're fixing the windows all the time, you know? And they're just doing everything. They think the house is it. And so they parade their house. They show off their house. And it's not that. You're much richer than that. You're a spirit. You're a soul. Yes, take care of the house because it is the temple of God. And the stronger this house is, the more ability you have to serve him. But it's the flesh. And the flesh is going to die. So matter of fact, there is a body waiting for you. And we'll close with this. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, just like creation, sun, moon, and stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Oh, I understand that. There are big stars, little stars. We know that. Supernovas. So now he's paralleling his creation in space, his creation here on earth, different flesh for all the different kingdoms on earth. Now there's the stars out there. So now all of that is a parallel, is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, knowing that it's going to die, but it is raised in incorruption. It's going to live forever. It is sown in dishonor because it's sinful. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It stumbles, it trips, it falls. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, matter of fact, and there is a spiritual body, matter of fact. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam, Jesus. Adam, the federal head of the human race. Just like the federal government is over all the states, all the counties, and all the cities. Adam, everybody's under him. Now the second Adam came along, Jesus, and he's a life-giving spirit. When you look at Adam, he has no source within himself to perpetuate himself. God breathed into his nostrils, gave him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Jesus is a spirit-giving life transformer. So you're over here in your sins where everyone in Adam dies. Boom, you're going to die. That's it. No hope. But if you transfer membership and you're born again and you leave the federal headship and go to the federal headship of Jesus Christ, you leave this dying kingdom and now enter into this eternal kingdom. And because he lives forever, all of his kids live forever too. So why would you want to stay over here in the flesh all the time? And this is the great war that you have in San Diego. The flesh wars against the spirit. The two are contrary to one another, that you can't do the things you want to do. So the Christian community in San Diego goes over here and messes in the flesh a little bit, pops over here and gets in the spirit for a little bit, and then sometimes is in a DMZ zone. Now stay over here. Stay in your Father's kingdom and find the great strength that is there. The first man was of the earth. He's made of dust, Adam. He's just, as they said, the group Kansas in their song, dust blowing in the wind. That's all you are, just dust, little flakes. When you look up the word dust, it means the crust of the earth. And we're just little flakes from the crust that God has put something into. And the second Adam, the second man, is the Lord from heaven. And as the man of dust was, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. You want to be heavenly. You don't want to be dusty, do you? You want to go to heaven, you've got to get into his kingdom. And so he said there in verse 50, flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of earth. Behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. This incorruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when the corruptible has put on the incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, circle that, who gives us the victory. We don't earn the victory or get the victory. He gave it to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, three things to do until you die, until Jesus comes back. Number one, be steadfast. Number two, be immovable. Number three, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's what we're to do till he comes back. But what a great thought here, that death is swallowed up. And Dr. John Wesley White from the Billy Graham team has one or two degrees from Oxford, did word studies, and he told me, I read it in his book, and then I got to know him over the years, and I asked him about it, I was fascinated. The closest English word from the Greek when the King James was translated to twinkling was the best they could come up. Not a blink, but a twinkle, light at 186,000 miles per second, hitting your eye and coming back to who's ever looking at you and twinkling. But he said they couldn't get that out of the word twinkle either. The closest they mathematically could get to a twinkle was 1/1 trillionth of a second. So to die and to be a Christian, ow! No, you won't have time for that. Now, it's true. You may be there on the road, and you may be dying and making, but your body's moaning and groaning. Some people, you say, oh, no, they probably left their bodies. That's a lot of hope. 1/1 trillionth of a second to be absent from the body, you're with the Lord. Now, you're corruptible, but immediately you're going to be clothed upon, and there's a body, matter of fact, a celestial, it's called, waiting for you. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus gave us the parable of the man that showed up at the marriage feast with the wrong clothes on? What are you doing here? You're not dressed for the occasion. So there's only one way you're going to get into heaven. How about the robes of righteousness? The white, pure robes, which are the righteousness of the saints. He's talking about this new body you have waiting for you. It's not going to be overweight. It's not going to burp. It's not going to ache. It's not going to be sick. It's not going to cry. It's not going to feel any pain. And it's never, ever going to die. So aren't you glad that Jesus did raise from the dead? You have a lot of hope tonight. Let's all stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace in our lives, because without you, we are dead in our sins. And we have no hope, and we are to be the most pitied people in all this city. But we are grateful, every one of us, Lord, that you have raised from the dead, and that you have a plan for us when we die, that we're never going to die, but just be given a better clothing, a better covering, a better house, a better tabernacle, a better body, a celestial body. We look forward to that day. A body that we're told in John, and we don't know what will be like, but we do what he looks like, but we do know this: when he appears, we shall be like him. And we know from Revelation 1 that his face shines as the sun in its strength. And he stands with the keys to death and hell. So we know that we are going to be people that are beaming and bright and no fear of death. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have paid the price for us. And it is your family we want to be members of, Lord. And so we bow our knee to you. And if there be anyone here that is not sure if they belong to God, and you want to settle the issue, and you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, to forgive you of your sins, and you want to live for eternity in his presence, in God's kingdom, then I'd like to just ask you to pray right now and simply say, God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I pray that you will fill me with eternal life. And Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. I no longer want to live for the flesh or the world, but I want to be in your kingdom and live in your glory and for your glory. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just raise your hand up. Look at me if you prayed that prayer just now and you feel that you're settling it with God. I want to remember you in prayer. Is there anybody else here? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, sir. Anybody else? Lord, you've seen these gentlemen that have raised their hands, and now we pray that you'll just regenerate them in the Spirit of God and fill them with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.